got that turned on back there. Yeah, you're just sitting up here yakking. I think it's working. I hope it's working. Yeah, yeah. All right. All right, and now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. And your printed class notes are at an end. And you don't have any new ones tonight, and that's by design. I don't want you to have any tonight. What we're going to cover is something that I may go ahead and publish some things about it in your next class notes on it, but right now I really want in front of you is your Bible, and that's what's going to be important here coming up to get a handle on this last verse in the section that we have been covering. So that's all we need for tonight, and your attention. All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You know the routine. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word this evening and laying aside the concerns, the problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective. In preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again to gather together and study your word and come to an understanding and appreciation of not only its perfection, but its power to produce in us your thoughts. And we thank you for the opportunity to be educated as sons, as daughters, to have this information of the mystery doctrine contained in Paul's letters, that we might be able to do exactly as he said here, and that is to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and in all of these things we have as justified men and women. We ask for this next portion, which is to have its greatest impact upon us, to be just that, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we might be enlightened to the effectual working of design behind this passage of Scripture, to produce in us the full assurance of our justification being eternally secure. And we ask these things not only to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, but to our own edifying unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As we approach now the end of this package of doctrine, or packet of doctrine, contained in verses 5 through 10, we really did finish verse 9 on Sunday morning. And we're not really going to say much more about it, except on how it relates to Paul having to say something else. And I gave you kind of a little bit of an exercise to do, and that is that by the time we come to this portion, when Paul talks about that hope making us not ashamed by the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, he takes us through three verses of issues that not one of which you can spare, not one of which you can shortcut or shortchange. To really see how this works, you need every single detail in the order that it's laid out to you in the Word. And it's impossible to do what some CEOs do when they deal with underlings and this kind of thing. They come along and say, just bottom line it for me. You can't do that here. You can come down to verses 9 and 10 and read it and kind of grin at it and kind of have some kind of warm, fuzzy glow about it. But that does not mean that it's effectually working within you. And so you need every detail that we have covered. And that's why I've spent so much time on this. And hopefully one of the byproducts is going to be that you now have a little bit better handle on not only this section of Scripture that we're dealing with, but how to really approach your Bible, read your Bible, study your Bible, and allow those words to really have the meaning in the way that they're said that they're supposed to have. And so as you get the intricacies of verses 6, 7, and 8 that provide the fulcrum in verse 8 and the entire full persuasion as you had there on your page of class notes, your final page that you had there, when we went one last time through it. We're not going to go through any of that. But one of the things I always like to do when I come to a section of doctrine like this, and you come to the end of it and you say, all right, how is this supposed to work? One of the things I always like to be able to say, or the way I like to answer a question that I always will raise at the end of it is this. The only way this could ever happen is, and then fill in the blank. And so you kind of playing the other side of the coin, you'd come along and you'd say, the only way that I would ever be in a position where I would once again be an object of God's wrath, and where I once again would be in jeopardy of being out here in the Lord's day of wrath, the only way that could ever happen is, and you fill in the blank. We're going to get that again. The first section there, or the first conclusion of these powerful a fortiori's, in verse 9, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And the only way then, as we've covered all this information, the only way, the power of the argument is, the only way you would ever be an object of God's wrath in the day of wrath would be for God to cease being God. He would have to have His integrity fractured. And the core of His integrity and His attributes melted down, and He would have to stop being God. That's how powerful that is. And you can't just jump to verse 9 and say that with any assurance until it's been fully developed in your thinking through the process of what is said in verse 6, and then in verse 7, and then in verse 8. And that's how those much mores have the punch and the power that they're supposed to have. And that is a powerful argument. To say that something is promised me on the basis of the only way it could not be promised, or the only way that I could ever have my hope shaken in it, or my hope caused to be ashamed, would cause to fill me with shame, and if that, of course, it didn't come true or didn't come to pass, would be if God stop being who He is and what He is. He'd have to cease being God. We're going to get another one of those at the end of verse 21. As a matter of fact, the power of the argument being concluded covers four verses at the end of this next section. It actually begins in verses 18. 18 and 19 is part one of the conclusion. 20 and 21 is part two. And I know we're not a shouting church or anything, but I'll tell you what. If this really works, that's what you're going to want to do by the time you get to those verses. It's going to make you rejoice, and your joy so full that you just want to shout it to somebody. It's that kind of an assurance that you have. And again, the beauty of it is that you're learning your eternal security based upon the way your Father thinks, and not based upon the way a systematic, scientific, categorical approach to it would be. So you have this much more firmly, in fact, it's as firm as it can be, in your thinking without ever going over doctrine of justification and its eternal secure nature, part 1.1, and so forth. And so that's the beauty of this. But anyway, what we want to do tonight is, what I want to get at least covered this evening is to get it in our thinking why we have to have another verse. I've said before that there's something that Paul says in this section that causes this to come up. And it's interesting, at the end of class on Sunday, one person in this church, I'm not saying that maybe you all know what it is, but one person came up to me and asked me about it, and they had it dead on right. And I thought that was pretty cool, because I don't know if I've let it slip, but what I believe is that that's just perception in the person who is really paying attention to what is being said. So what I want to do is, like I said, you can't get this effectually working in you with just trying to cut corners, cut the bottom line, cut to the chase. Every letter, every word, every punctuation mark. One of the things you're going to see in 11 through 21 is the solid perfection that you have in the punctuation marks. Do you realize that only in your King James Bible that I know of, at least of the biggies, the New American Standard Version being one of the biggies, and then the other biggie is the New International Version. I don't know if anybody in here still uses an NIV, but you can't even call that a Bible. I mean, literally, really, you can't. If you go to, and I can prove that to you, If you go to the 8th chapter of Acts and you have an NIV, you'll see in the NIV, it'll go down verse 35, verse 36, verse 38. Verse 37, and they're numbered that way. 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 38, 39, 40, and so forth. In Acts chapter 8, in an NIV, you check it out. Verse 37 is missing, an entire verse, and they even number it that way, that verse is missing. How can you call a Bible when it's blatantly got a verse missing, and they even number it that way? It goes from verse 36 to verse 38. Verse 37 is missing in it. And I guess they're proud of that. But only in your King James Bible, as far as I know, there may be another one out there, but I just don't know of them. See, in verse 13, you have a parenthesis. That's the only English version that I know of that has the grand parenthesis, and it's a huge one. It's an unusual one. It runs from verse 13 all the way down through verse 17. That giant parenthesis that's in there has six statements in it. And the King James translators recognize, by understanding the context, those are things that need to be grouped together in that parenthesis. And that's why they put them there. And it needs to be there. In fact, if that's not the way you approach that passage, it'll never effectually work correctly. So you're getting some skill now, is what I'm trying to say, in paying attention in this section as we've gone through verses 5 through 9. And you should now have an understanding that I should expect this from now on. And that's what you should expect, and that's what you'll find. So what I want to do then is to come along and say, now if by this time at the end of verse 9, much more than the two a fortiori, one in verse 9, one in verse 10, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. But Paul doesn't end it there. There's one other additional thing he has to say. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, if you've got a Scofield Bible like I do, or a study Bible, you'll probably have something like Dr. Scofield jotted in between verses 11 and 12, sanctification, indwelling sin, and the gospel remedy. And nothing could be wronger than that. Because there's not a single verse in chapter 5 dealing with sanctification. Do you know where he gets that from? A misunderstanding of what it means in verse 10 at the end when it says, we shall be saved by his life. The majority of commentators and scholars and Greek guys and gals, some are gals, that deal with that passage come along and they say that we're going to be saved by his life, and then you launch into an entire doctrine on the resurrection power and the resurrection life and living the resurrection life and living in that sanctified resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ and sing power in the blood four times and go out the door thinking you got something. That hasn't got a thing in the world to do with what it means to be saved by his life. And when you see what this means, and I hope to get to it tonight, it is so cool. It is the neatest thing. Because you've already got the full assurance that's gripping your heart that I'm saved from that day of wrath. But I'm saved from that day of wrath based upon this whole love of God, this part of his love, part of his attributes and character, that is the big, big issue behind the oath of logic that he takes throughout this passage, and throughout which verse 9 gives you the first conclusion. But by the time you get to the end of verse 9, it produces that full convincement. And if it does, if you're fully convinced, the question that has to be asked and the question that needs answered is, why is one verse more needed? Why do we need verse 10 at all? Because really, that's what's happened. You should be fully convinced and fully persuaded that you will be saved from wrath through him. Your hope won't make you ashamed. Why do we need one more verse then? To be able to understand why verse 10 says what it says, that's a question that has to be asked and answered. Because if you think about it, all that you have seen working down through verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, they seem to be sufficient in their own to have made the reality of the beginning of verse 5, the reality that in you, so that hope really is making you not ashamed, that any of the tribulations of the gospel would even try to make you ashamed will never have any inroads in your thinking. And by the time you get to the end of verse 9, the full convincement it produces that we shall be saved from wrath through Him, that should adequately dismiss all your doubts. And it does. It's supposed to. And all the attacks. In fact, it not only should dismiss them all, and it actually does that. And so what we've got is to ask the question again, why another verse? Is it, well, when if I was approaching this and I was studying this in my study, and in fact, that's the way I did do it, the very first thing I would say is this. I'd ask myself a question and say, well, could it be an amplification on verse 9? Now, that may make sense because it does. You do have the word for there. And for is oftentimes your particle of amplification and explanation. And so is it simply an amplification on what verse 9 says? It does begin with the word for, so that may be a possibility. But if it was just an amplification on verse 9, normally what I would expect to find is at least some kind of, well, coordination. Maybe not, certainly not just a simple repetition of the same words in verse 9, but at least some kind of a coordination between what's going to be said in verse 10 and what is stated in verse 9 that would indicate that's what this is. This is amplifying, expanding, giving further information about what was said. But here's the problem with that. If verse 10 is an amplification of verse 9, and verse 9 has made the full impact it's supposed to have, why would I need any amplification on it at all? If it's so powerful, why any amplification? I wouldn't expect to find any. So in my thinking anyway, the way I would think about it, I would say that even though that may be a possibility, the more I think about it, the less and less likely that is. So when we have to start thinking about the way in which verse 10 starts out, it does start with for, that little conjunction gar, but that's not all it starts out with. Two words, for, if. There's how it starts out, for if. And this is that little particle I, E-I. And when you take EI, you look for the next verb coming up, find out what it is, and it's in the indicative. And so this equals a first class conditional phrase, if and it's true. Now, you have the for if phrase, and though I admit that can be used that way. In fact, I admit that it's not the most common case in which the phrase is used to be something other than explanation and amplification. But it is used frequently enough that when something is introduced with an if, for if, the primary particle of conditionality, I, E-I, and with a for if especially, when you've got gar in front of that, G-A-R, you've got for in front of that, you've got for some reason an additional matter altogether that is being brought now into the picture because it is germane to the issue that's being dealt with. And something that, though it might not have been stated at the outset, something in this, the twists, the turns, the ups and downs of the argument and the debate, something did get brought into the picture in all that has been said about it, that now because that additional thing got brought into the picture, you have this final ending tagged on, verse 10. And this kind of thing does happen oftentimes even in the general world of argumentation and debate, not just in the Bible and scriptures that a person might get involved in. He may be giving a lengthy debate about something, and down through the process of what he has said, he's injected an additional element into the mix where that almost raises your eyebrow and kind of makes you expect to hear something more about it, and he'll put that almost like an addendum at the end of it. And oftentimes, if you're listening to a well-organized, a good debate, like I said on Sunday, a purposed debate on some particular issue, most definitely not a political one, because there's no debating in political debates. They usually are horrible examples of well-organized thoughts and logic and well-organized debating. I've never heard one yet, including Kennedy-Nixon debates, that was anything close to a real debate. I'm not saying these men don't know what a debate is. I'm saying they're not doing that. When you heard Clinton and Bush go at each other, or you heard Bush and Kerry go at each other, that was not debate. I've heard better organized thoughts of in my backyard with little boys and girls in a sandbox than what was going on there. So that's not, and I'm not saying, like I said, that they're not smart enough to know that, but they know that the people they're listening to, or think the people they're listening to, are so stupid that they wouldn't know good debate if they heard it. So not talking about a political debate, but oftentimes when an argument gets far enough down the road so that other matters then have been brought into the picture, brought into it, to whatever point, or you know, you have point counterpoint argumentation going on, it's not altogether infrequent to hear either side of the debate as they're dealing with their issue and also strengthening it, bolstering it, bringing other things in, because some other matters have been brought into the picture, ones that are brought in that are germane to the argument, germane to the debate, to the debate, and strengthening their issues, are quite often added to the argument as that addendum at the end in that manner. And that's really what you've got going on here. And verse 10 would not exist except for something Paul added as he's going through this thing. Now, they usually don't get introduced, I'll grant you, by "for if" by any means, but that's not what I'm after. I'm after is that you get a kind of a handle on the issue of added matters during the argument and debating process. And it does frequently happen, at least enough so that when you're dealing with something that's and that's what a debate's trying to do, of a convincement or a persuasion matter, there may be something that comes up on the presentation side of it that, though it wasn't necessary right at the beginning, it did come in throughout the argument. And in view of it coming in, something else is going to be said about it in the conclusion. And because that's the case, and because that becomes a distinct and real possibility about as to why verse 10 exists at all, when verse 9 seems to end with the full convincement that you were looking for, that's what you were after, what you were looking for from the very beginning when it came to the promise of being delivered from the day of wrath to come, plus the fact that verse 9 itself, by what it said at the end, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What more needs to be said? Man, we're going to be saved from wrath. That's what I'm after. It takes that original concern from all the way back up in verse 5. It takes the original concern in the promise, makes the full convinced assertion in connection with it, and lets you know that verse 9 does indeed fully take care of what was the original issue, what was originally our concern. So, if I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking what rather than saying that "for if" is an expansion or amplification of verse 9, what I start doing is I start thinking something must have come up in the meantime. This is an in the meantime issue, to make it so that something additional is being said in verse 10. And like I said, if that additional thing had not been brought in, verse 10 wouldn't even be in your Bible. But since it was, and since it's germane to the issue here, it exists. So therefore, when you examine it that way, when you start thinking about all that stuff that way, I don't know what you do for fun during your day, but this is what I do. And you have fairly and honestly thought about it. You haven't been running to commentaries to find out what they have to say, because they'll run you all over the place. I've come to a total distrust of them. I never read them anymore. In fact, I used to say I'll never read one or pick one up until the last resort. Now I'm far enough along where I'll say I'd rather stand up there and teach 5 minutes and say that's all I got to say tonight, rather than to consult any commentary by any writer that I can possibly think of. I just can't stand any of them. I think there's good books out there, and there's a reason to have certain books printed and published, but not commentaries. They're horrible. Anyway, what you end up with is coming along and realizing with some honest thought about it that unless an examination of verse 10 proves otherwise, I can pretty much be sure, for even before I even examine the verse itself, that's what I'm going to find. That's what I'm dealing with. I'm dealing with something that Paul added, and really the Holy Spirit added, that causes this verse to be stated the way it is. And that "for if" really isn't an expansion or amplification of verse 9. It's another issue germane to it, but it stands in and of itself. And that's what we find. And that's why you have "much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So, what do you think the most likely thing to do next would be? I'm kind of taking you through my process. You don't need to answer that, but when it's determined that that's most likely the case, what would you figure the next thing we would have to go and do next? Well, we're going to have to go back and look in what was said to us. Is there something that is said to us in the text for any kind of additional matter brought into the presentation, brought into the information that is contained in verse 5, 6, 7, 8, or 9? It's got to be in that. 5, 6, 7, 8, or 9. And so you look at it and you say, well, let's see, is there anything that came up in those verses that is just what I've been talking about, highly significant to the issue of the matter in question, us being saved from the day of wrath, which is it really certain that we're delivered from that day? Is there anything else that came up in connection with that, that now that the proof has already been stated in verse 9, that yes, we are, just as it says, we're saved from that day, saved from wrath, that would be, but something else that would be valuable and important to say something about because it is also germane to that convincement issue, persuasion issue we've been dealing with on the basis of what verse 9 says. So at the end of verse 9, you've got the concluding results of the effectual working of verses 5 down through verse 8. That's what verse 9 is, the concluding results of the effectual working of verses 5 through 8, producing the much more assurance of verse 9 in you. Therefore, you've got the full convincement in your heart that you're going to be saved from the day of wrath just exactly like God promised. That's a reality, not some kind of pie in the sky in the by and by pipe dream, but it's an elpis, a hope, a confident expectation. Your understanding now and your appreciation of the profound love that stands behind it, all that power that produced is generated now in your thinking. But when you think about all of that, especially in the light of verse 9, so as it so powerfully concludes it, here's the way it came to me. As I was reading through this, I asked myself the question, because of anything I read from 5 through 9, is there anything that's said that would cause me to say, I want to know more about that? What about that? Once you get through verse 9, is there anything else you'd like to know about it based on something Paul said? Is there another issue that was legitimate, brought in legitimately, and you should... It really does work naturally. You should naturally wonder about that when you think about the whole thing. And the additional thing that was brought in really happened. Where do you think? Should we? No, I don't want to do that to you. You're probably all there. You're probably all right at the place you should be. It's in verse 9. Think about it this way. As Paul has presented all these details that cause this great power to be generated in your thinking about how God thinks, couldn't you say, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, period. Couldn't he say that and still bring the entire power of that? He could. That generated that first a fortiori in your thinking. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, period. But he didn't say that. It's the last two words of verse 9. Through him. That should cause you to naturally say, through him? Through him? I'd like to know more about that. Because I would expect you to end with a period right after the word wrath. But in the process, he injected one additional element. We're not just saved from wrath, but we're saved from wrath through him. And that hangs in the air almost like, yeah, how does that work? From verse 5 down to the last two words of verse 9, the whole presentation has been about the full convincement that you shall be saved from the day of wrath. But that's not all verse 9 says. It actually says more than that. He goes one step beyond that. It says we shall be saved from the day of wrath, dia, the preposition dia plus the personal pronoun autos. Those two little words, dia, D-I-A plus autos, A-U-T-O-S, autos, D-I-A, A-U-T-O-S, dia autos, the last two words, through him. That causes you to say, oh, wait a minute. If we're saved from the day of wrath, that's one thing. But if we're saved from the day of wrath through him, that means there's something additional that we need to know about that. And that's why verse 10 is sitting there. So the presentation of the sound doctrine that you get from verse 5 down to the word wrath in verse 9 provides for the full convincement all those whys get answered. Well, why does our hope make us not ashamed? Why does that happen? Well, because the love of God. Why and how and all those get fully answered all the way down to the word wrath in verse 9 to produce the full convincement that we'll escape the Lord's day of wrath. But the last two words of verse 9 are additional information that tells you, listen carefully, how that's going to take place. We're not dealing in verse 10 with the why. We've already answered that. The why is the love of God and his profound love to do for us and fully justify us in all the matters that redemption deals with. But now there's this one additional thing Paul adds to it, that we're going to be saved from wrath through him. And now in verse 10, he's going to tell us how that's going to happen. So you have to say, all right, even though that may be wonderful and fun to learn about, there's something in that how that's also going to be the second blow and the second punch and the second great kick to this thing that we thought we had the full convincement of, and we did, and we do. But this is just going to go, this is the icing on the cake. This is going to take it to a degree that goes beyond what you thought you would need to have for the full convincement of it. He sees fit to tell you how it's going to happen. And that's what we're going to get. The how is going to take place in verse 10. That's why at the end of verse 9, you can come along and say, okay, I know I'm going to be saved from the day of wrath, but how am I going to be saved from the day of wrath? Two words, through him. And that's why, well, I'll get to it in a moment, through him. That's why at the end of verse 9, you have that. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, dia autos, through him, your substitute redeemer. Listen carefully. How is this going to happen? Look at the end of verse 10. Being reconciled, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his what? His life. We're going to be saved from wrath through him. And the through him is the being saved by his life. And when you get that and you understand that you're going to be saved from the day of wrath through him, That very one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as your substitute redeemer, didn't stay on that cross. He died, he was buried, and he arose again. And by him being risen from the dead, what has he got? He's got life. He is alive. And what he's going to be doing is, when you realize you're going to be saved through him, that tells you that Redeemer, that substitute Redeemer who saved you and did all the marvelous, wonderful things that we've talked about, when it comes to fully developing in your understanding what it means to be saved from that day of wrath, there is something that he is going to do personally, something that he is going to be personally involved with, physically involved with, in physically saving you from that day of wrath. That's the additional element. The additional element doesn't just say we're going to be justified, now that we're justified through his blood, we shall be saved from the day of wrath. No, we're going to be saved from the day of wrath, and all of that is based upon all that wonderful information now that's powerfully understood in your thinking and everything. But there's one more thing through him, and through him tells you he is going to be personally involved in actually physically saving you from that day. And that's incredible. That's why you get information later on that says that when that rapture takes place, he personally is going to be involved in it. His personal, living, physical presence is going to be involved in gathering you up and getting you out of here. Yeah, it's one thing to get a promise and say that I'm going to save you from that day and then not tell you how I'm going to do it. Where you could say, well, God, you're up there, I'm down here. Yeah, that's a great promise, and I appreciate all that stuff that you said about it and your integrity and everything, but I haven't seen you at any time. You're up there. The Lord is up there in the heavenly places. I'm down here where the rubber meets the road. But those two words of verse 9, through him, says that he is going to be personally and actually involved in the physical taking you out of his day of wrath. Now that is incredible. How does he do that? Verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. His living life is going to be actively and personally involved in seeing to it that you are taken out before that day of wrath ever hits. The end of verse 9 doesn't simply tell you that, yes, the promise is you've got the hope of the glory of God and you're going to be saved in the day of wrath, which is true. It tells you it's true and gives you the full convincement of in your heart that it's true, and then adds the two little words at the end, telling you the mechanical means by which it's going to take place, through him. That's how it's going to take place. He's going to do it himself. He's going to be here. He is going to descend down into the heavenly places from the third heaven, and he's going to come down into this atmosphere. He's not going to touch down on this earth or anything. We're not talking about the second coming of Christ out here. But he is personally returning to see to it that this takes place. Now, that may not be a big deal, but that's a huge thing when you're talking about someone who is dead and is now alive. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Through him is still yet future. That's an issue, along with being saved from the day of wrath. The through him is a hoped for issue. It's an issue out in the future just as well. In other words, when that salvation from wrath takes place, he's going to be involved in it. He's going to show up to see that that takes place. This isn't going to be dependent upon somebody's opinion or theology or somebody's philosophy. This is going to be dependent on his personal, physical activity involved in doing it. He's going to do it himself. Just as he was physically, personally involved in providing for saving you from that day when he came to die for you on that cross, he is also going to be personally, physically involved when it comes to physically delivering you from it by coming again. And that's what he's going to do. We'll be taken out of here And we're going to meet him where? In the air. He's going to come down here and personally see to it that every single member of the church, the body of Christ, is taken off this earth before that day hits. And him being personally and physically involved by personally and physically coming to get you and deliver you from that day of wrath means, can only mean one thing. Just what verse 10 says. He's alive. He's got to be alive to do that. That's a salvation by his life. His personal involvement, living involvement in the how, the mechanical means of getting it done. It's not left up to you. What was the great power of what we just learned? My justification and its eternal security and the promises connected with it isn't up to me. It's up to him. The actual physically taking you off of here isn't up to you. It's up to him. And by my estimation, there's going to be a bunch of believers who won't want to go. A lot of them. It just won't fit in. But you're going anyway. I'm sure some will be upset about it. But he's alive. And his life, therefore, that part of what his life has to do with is to save you from, and not all, but part of what his life has to do is to save you from that wrath by his living person. That's why it's said the way it is in verse 10. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, verse 10 is not coming along and saying something about resurrection power. And I mean, I checked it out. In the few commentaries I haven't either thrown away or sold to saps at the seminary. Sold a bunch of them to saps. There's a bunch of saps down at the seminary that like a lot of the books I've got in my library. And I was able to get it to them for a really good price. I'm a poison salesman now. Peddling my poison to saps. But I got to get it out of my library. And of the few commentaries I've got left, and I don't have many, two or three on Romans, I checked them out. I didn't bring any books up here. That's fruitless to do that anyway. But I checked them out, and that's exactly what they say this means. That he's coming along here saying, well, we're going to be saved by his resurrection life. Or the living, we're going to live in that living resurrection life, being saved to live a holy, sanctified life, being saved from a life of sin by living his life through us. That's what verse 10 means. No, it doesn't. Or any other, the baloney that Greek scholars or Bible commentaries generally write about, if they write anything at all about verse 10, most of them don't. Most of them have maybe a sentence and that's it. But if any of them actually comment on it, it's always some kind of baloney about living a resurrection life, living a saved life by means of his life through us, and that's sanctification. That's not even what's being in the context here. You know, it just gripes your soul to think that men who make that much money and are that famous are that stupid when it comes to following what God said. But they don't know what he said. They really don't. It's just a coin toss, and so they see saved by his life, and so they just figure that that must be some. And it's talking in a context here that does mention things about, you know, he was died for us and all of that, so then you can easily insert resurrection there, even though it's not even being looked at here. But that never stopped a good commentary from being written. And that's a lot of garbage. There's not one thing in this passage that has to do with your sanctified life or living a resurrecting life. This is another additional element that must be understood in connection with being saved from the day of wrath. And that saved by through him is explained to us in verse 10 by being saved by his life. That's the mechanical means of how this is going to get done. And so this is talking about his physical, living, personal involvement in coming back at what is commonly known as the rapture and physically, living, personally taking us off this earth before his day of wrath ever commences. Now that puts the cap on the whole thing. Because now I know why I'm going to get taken off of this earth. I know that there's not a shadow, shade of a doubt in my mind that I will ever be 1 second in that time. And then to cap it all off, Paul comes along and doesn't just say we shall be saved from wrath. He says we're going to be saved from wrath through him. There's the additional element that's into the argument, of which something else naturally needs to be said about it. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The mechanical means is his physical, personal, living presence that comes down here. He's going to grab us, take us out of here himself. He'll see to it. You know, it's one thing to tell a bunch of workers to do something, the boss go away and see if it gets done. It's another thing for him to stand there and make sure that this gets done personally. I'm going to personally see to this. And that's exactly what he's going to do. And that's the power of this thing. And so this is talking about that physical return. And when you see this, by the way, along with what you were just told in the previous verses, what you get is you get a real double punch. One in verse 9, one in verse 10. A double punch of strength and power, a double much more a fortiori to make it doubly impossible. It's not only impossible based upon the fact that if the only way this could ever take place is if his integrity melted down, but it's doubly impossible because he's alive and he's going to come back and personally see to it that we're taken off before the day of wrath. Man, you can't get much better guarantee than that. The double punch is, first of all, your promise to not go through that day of wrath because the very power of God's own integrity, his mighty love that produced perfect justification in you based on what he himself is, on who he himself is. But the second punch here is in verse 10. Your promise is doubly secure. You have a double security envelopment because he's alive. And because he's alive and he's living, his personal physical self is going to come back to you and see to it that each and every member of the body of Christ has been cleared out. Every ambassador is going home before the war starts. You're going to be taken off the physical earth before his day of wrath gets underway. That's why over there, and we don't need to turn to it, but that's why you can go, you know the passage. You run over there to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and you can find it all there. It doesn't get explained to you here in that amount of detail, but you don't expect it to be explained in that amount of detail. All you need to know right now is I'm going to be personally and physically, livingly involved in getting this done. And now, once that really grips you, and and what you need to really do is you need to go home and you need to think about what I've said and see if that check, don't take my word for it, but see if that doesn't check out. That it would make much more sense to come along and put a period at the end of wrath in verse 9 and say we shall be saved from wrath, period. Because we know that it's all resting upon the fact that Christ died for the ungodly. It's resting on the fact that God's commending his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But when he injects the additional two words, through him, he adds something to this in the meantime that when we think about it, we should naturally think, I want to know more about that through him. How does that take place? Well, verse 10 is then necessary. For if when we were enemies, and what's interesting about that is, and we'll see this coming up, and we're going to begin dealing with some more detail here in just a moment, but this is just kind of the introduction to the verse. But when you think about it that way, and you see that when verse 10 begins, for if when we were enemies, that word enemy, an enemy of God, that's the first time that word has ever occurred. And I want you to pay attention to things like this. Before you ever hear that phrase that you are an enemy of God, you already know that. He's not had to use the word enemy before, but you know that's what you were. And you know that based upon everything that was said to you in that first and second part of the gospel. You knew that, as a matter of fact, all the way back from verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And as it goes on and builds that whole case, pay attention to this, because coming up in verses 11 through 21, you're going to be dealing with a doctrinal issue that is not verbatim, that is word for word mentioned in that section. Let me give you a preview of that. When you're told in verse 10 that we were enemies, you should not come up and say, "Oh, now wait a minute. What a thing to say." The very opposite should be in your heart. When you see him say, even though he's never called you this before, but the doctrine has worked in your thinking, so that when he comes along, he says, "For when we were enemies," if you got this right, you would just nod your head and say, "That's exactly what I was." Because you know the doctrine from Romans 1 through 4. And so he can call you what you really were. Even though he's never called you that before, that's what we were. That is the way many, many things are presented to you in the Bible. For instance, the first time the love of God is mentioned is in verse 5, but it's already developed in your thinking that he loves you because of what he did for you. That was told to you back in chapter 3, but love wasn't mentioned there. That's one of the marvelous ways that the Bible has of doing a lot of groundwork in your thinking before it actually then says something to you, to where, good or ill, you'd look at it and you'd say, "Yeah, that's exactly right. I don't really even need it explained. I'm an enemy based on that. I was as an unjustified man, an enemy based on all of that stuff that was said about my, what, status or position in who? Who was you? When you were an enemy, what was your status? Anybody know? We're almost out of time. Exactly. That was one of the pieces of the pie. Let me see if I can find it. I'll show you. That was your status. And we're going to have, before we go to verse 11, and it occurs so nicely here between verses 10 and 11, before we get to verse 11, we're going to go through a review of this doctrine so that we have that again in our thinking. We introduced that back in chapter 3, when the phrase "in Christ Jesus" was used at the end of verse 24 in chapter 3. But I want to review this so that you have this in your thinking. In your condemned status, as you were in Adam, this is what you are naturally. As a baby born, you are in Adam. Every child born is in Adam. It is a false heresy doctrine come along and say that you only get in Adam when you sin the first time. And that's a major doctrine in some other circles, but not in this one. But of these three pieces of the pie, the first three that you're introduced, what makes up your condemnation in Adam, one of the big ones over here, the third one, is enemies of God. And that's the verse. It's right there, Romans 5:10. And so when you see then that issue brought up there and the word mentioned, enemy, in verse 10, when you take this and flip it over to the flip side of everything that you are in Christ, it comes as no surprise whatsoever to find where I was an enemy of God, I am permanently at one with him. Romans 5, 6 through 11. Verse 11 tells me it's the only time in the New Testament, in Paul's writings rather, that the word atonement is ever used. And that one will not, that only exists in a King James Bible. All the other English Bibles change the word atonement to reconciliation. The reason is because it's the same Greek word as reconciliation. But it doesn't mean does not mean reconciled in verse 11. There's another word in our English language that expresses what verse 11 means, and it's the word atonement, or as I call it, at-one-ment. So before we get to verse 11, go back to our position in Adam. We're told that when we were enemies, we were reconciled. We'll talk about reconciled and what that word means and everything to get that a grip on that to God by the death of His Son. Then the a fortiori, much more being reconciled, much more in that status. If we're no longer in Adam and we are now in Christ, and we've been forgiven of all of our sins, imputed with Christ's righteousness, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. His life is going to be personally involved, actively and physically involved, in making sure that the promises He has just made to us that we are hoping for, that come under attack to cause us to try to fill our hearts with shame of them not being produced, is as secure as we are in Christ. And that's as much as I'm going to say about that for right now. But there's another powerful development that has to take place from verses 11 through 21 so that this at-one-ment becomes the big issue then in the final block of instruction in your permanent and eternal security that you have in Christ. And once that's understood, the next thing to do is to jump over into verse chapter 6 and begin our sanctified life in Christ. Well, we're about out of time, and I think the best thing to do is probably to leave it there for now. But what we're going to begin doing, I'll get some class notes made for you now. Once we know what verse 10 is for, and we're settled on the fact that, yes, it is not an amplification of verse 9, but it's an added thought from the last two words of verse 9, and it's going to describe to us the how it's going to take place, the mechanical means by which our being saved from that day of wrath is going to take place, that it's by His life, then we should be ready to look at this in a little bit more detail. And that's what we'll begin doing on Thursday night. We'll start looking at some of the details of this, and we'll really break this down for if, when we were enemies, and so forth. And then we're going to have to conclude all of this, and it won't be long. We should maybe just have one or two more classes. We'll be done with this and be starting then in verse 11. And one of the things I want to do before we even get to verse 11, I want to cover at least a brief summary of being your former moniker of unrighteousness in Adam and your moniker of righteousness in Christ, and cover that just briefly. And then we're going to go through and make sure we have the sense and sequence of 11 through 21. If you notice, we've just been working from verse 5 through verse 10. Verses 11 through 21 is almost twice as long. And there's some unusual things that happen in this. Like, one of the most unusual is to see a parenthesis that has six statements in it. But there are six statements in that parenthesis. And we're going to see the components to it, and then once we understand the components to it, then we will see the sense and sequence of what's supposed to be the design of it, and then it's just a matter of going through it and letting that design develop in our thinking as we go through the verses. So, and there's some really shocking, powerful things that are sitting in this one as well. And this is a toughie, too. And let your eye come down there to verse 15. When Paul says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift." Man, that always sent me into a mental Charlie horse right there. That just cramped me up. What in the world is he talking about? "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift." Shouldn't it say, "But not as the offense, so also is not the free gift"? That's not what it says. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift." And then he'll do that again. In verse 16, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift." There are six times the word gift is mentioned in this section. There's something that Paul and the Holy Spirit is driving at so that you see this is a gift, a gift, a gift, a gift. It's a free gift. It's a gift by grace. It's the gift. And you get five of these before you get to the sixth one, which is sitting in the first concluding verse, verse 18. The free gift is mentioned there again. The gift, the gift, the gift. Paul looks at this as a gift. And he wants to always make sure there's something in the word gift that when you look at your status in Christ, never lets you forget who did all the work. And that lays the foundation as love emerged in your thinking in these from verses 5 through 10. Guess what's going to emerge and come to the surface as the big thing in 11 through 21? Grace. You're going to see grace as the most powerful thing God can ever be involved with. More powerful than anything else He can do is give His grace, the gift. That's a powerful section. So we've got a lot of things to do. So we're out of time. We'll stop it right there. I didn't want to actually get into the nuts and bolts of verse 10 yet tonight. Go home and process what you've heard. Really think about that and see if that checks out in your thinking that, yeah, there's got to be something else said because of the unusual way he ends verse 9. We'll be saved from wrath through him. And that necessitates verse 10 to tell us how we're going to be saved through him. And verse 10 tells us that. And the only thing you need to know about it right now is that you're going to be saved by his life, his personal living involvement in catching you out of this world before that wrath hits. All those other details come at a later time. Right now, you need the big thing is to see his personal living involvement, that he's going to show up and he's going to see to it that it gets done. It's not dependent upon you. And once that's there, I think then we will have covered all I can cover in it right now until years from now when I look back on it and say, man, I didn't even touch the scratch the surface as to what was there. But we'll begin seeing verse 10 more in detail on Thursday night with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of seeing your personal involvement through the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing to it that we would never undergo your wrath. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for that. The promises that are being developed and assured in our thinking as we continue to go through these sections of your word, that we actually are inculcated with your very thoughts on the matter. And to see this is just spectacular, fantastic to see the reality of these things as you state them in your word to us. So we thank you for being saved, being justified, and being in Christ tonight, that we might have these assurances without any shadow of doubt. We just thank you to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ who made this all possible. And we just pray that these things will again be developed in our thinking and fully edifying us unto the godly men and women we should be in Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Unless you have a question.